Okay, so we come to perseverance in the saints. We're almost finished with persevering through this study. Perseverance in the, of the saints is a wonderful practical doctrine. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Perseverance of the saints is the biblical doctrine which teaches that God's elect are secure in Christ for all eternity. Outside of Christ, nothing is secure. But in Christ, we're secure for all eternity. And the proof of our election and the evidence of our security is the ongoing work of grace and sanctification by the Spirit in them, causing them to overcome sin, self, Satan, and the world and the life and practice of true faith. And we've been studying the doctrine of perseverance for a long time. And now we're looking at some of those texts in Scripture that seem to contradict, seem to teach. In fact, some people look at the Bible and say, well, this teaches that you can lose your salvation. And if you can lose your salvation, then grace is defective. If you can lose your salvation, the cross was defective and the atonement is defective. But you can't lose your salvation. If you could lose your salvation, the Holy Spirit would be defective because He's the one that makes us born again. How can you be unborn when you're born? So there's a real dilemma for people that look at the Bible and they look at some of these texts and they say, well, that means you can lose your salvation. So we come to Hebrews chapter 10. This is one of those really tough passages. You remember the background of Hebrews. The apostles writing to Jews who had made professions of faith, that even attached themselves to the church, they become members of the church, and they were among the redeemed people of God. And then all these problems happened. All kinds of issues took place. They were becoming persecuted and oppressed by their own families and their own people, the Jews. Well, Jesus came among the Jews and they did not receive Him. So what do you suppose is going to happen to us? But they didn't, their families opposed them. And then the Gentiles and the world opposed them. So there was a lot. They were getting it from all sides. And so some of them were thinking, wait a minute, maybe we made a mistake. Maybe we should go back to our Judaism. At least we're not going to get problems from our family and from other Jews. And so the apostle writing to the Hebrews, to the Jews, trying to keep them from going backwards. Because you come to the Savior, and there's no Savior outside of Jesus. And you come to a new covenant, and why would you go back to the old? It's the old is doesn't work. It doesn't help, doesn't save you. And so that's a little bit of the background. We come to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26, and here's the hard text. For if we sin willfully, and notice how he includes himself in this. He didn't say, if you sin willfully, but if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were eliminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance or perseverance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So you can see the problem and the issue. You can see the conflict with people in our day looking at this and saying, oh, wow, look at all these things indicate. And you put that in conjunction with Hebrews chapter 6, the text passage that we studied the last 2 weeks. Put that all together and you say, it's possible to lose your salvation. Well, then you have to erase the rest of the Bible. And so how do we understand these texts in light of what the whole New Testament and the Old Testament, in light of all that the Bible says? Listen to MacArthur on this. I think I've given you this in your notes. Yes, I have. This chapter deals with those who had heard the gospel, had come face to face with the claims of Christ, had been associated to some extent with his church, but had gone away. These were people whose hearts had been warmed toward the gospel of Christ, who had made a superficial commitment of faith in him and had identified themselves with the true church. But their enthusiasm was cooling and the cost of being Christian was becoming too high. And there's a danger for us in the same way that it may come. Every single one of us, we don't know what's ahead of us. We don't know what great trial or trouble we're going to face. And what's going to happen when I come to that trouble? What's going to happen when you or I, we cry out, Lord, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Because it seems like God turns a deaf ear to us. What's going on? And what's the answer to that question? What's going on? Right now, things are not so bad, but what's going on? Stephen?
Sometimes we don't know. He's working behind the scenes. It may be for our good. It may be for using us for someone else's good. I mean, he's given us a trial to show us if our faith is real or not.
Yeah. Yeah, given us a trial to see if we have genuine faith. Where have we ever seen that in the Bible? A whole book. Book of Job. And God himself commends Job and says, to Satan says, have you seen my man Job? You see, he's blameless and he's holy and he follows me. And the devil says, oh yeah, he follows you and he does all these things. Well, because you put a fence around him and you protect him and you bless him and you made him rich. Let me at him, and we'll see what he does. He'll curse you to your face. And so that was the book of Job. That's the very beginning, and that's what happened. Well, what happens when that takes place in our lives? What do we do? Well, we find out how genuine our faith is, how weak it is, or how real it is. You know, that's. So the point is that we study this because we understand that if we're true Christians, it's only because there was a supernatural work that happened in our lives, that God did something. He did something. He made us spiritually alive. He gave us a new heart. He gave us faith. He gave us all the things that were necessary for life and godliness. And if he did it, and he doesn't take the things away, then that's real salvation. And it's not going to, we're not going to lose it. You can't lose it. God gave it to us. He didn't take it back. But he tries it, our faith, and stretches our faith, kind of like a rubber band. You pull it, or a balloon, you blow it up, and it's nice when it's, well, how about blowing it up some more? And then you keep on blowing it and you think it's going to burst. It's going to... Well, that's what happens to our faith when we go through trials. It just kind of blows. And we think it's going to blow up. It's going to break. It's going to bust. And my faith is... My life is going to bust if I keep on trusting. But it won't bust. It may seem like it's going to break, but it's not. Not going to pop. What are your thoughts? What are your thoughts, Greg? You look like you were...
No, but if it does burst, then...
Okay, so...
It was a true belief.
Yeah. Yeah, because true faith is supernatural.
Right.
And it keeps us. And it does. It never breaks. You say, well, it can only get stretched so far. Uh-uh. The faith that God gives can keep on being stretched. And because it's all about, it's all of grace. The just shall live day by day by faith. And so we look ahead and we say, well, you know what? I've been able to get to this point, but if this happened and this happened or this happened and this happened, I couldn't handle it. I couldn't handle it if I was being tortured for Christ, like some people have been tortured for Christ. How many of you could handle really, really bad physical, emotional torture? Greg? No.
Well, you can't answer that other than to say that if you're a true believer, then that's where the supernatural grace comes.
Absolutely.
When we look at people and we say, I don't see how in the world they were able to do that. Well, they're not able to do that.
That's right.
God empowers them and he does some supernatural work of grace. And does something that is unbelievable.
Absolutely.
But it's only believable because of God's grace.
Absolutely. And he doesn't give us the grace to handle something that's not in our lives. He doesn't give me that grace. He gives them that grace, but he doesn't give it to me until I need it. And so that's the important thing. So the reality is none of us can handle some real hard, awful things right now. But if we're to go through them and we're his children... He gives us, his grace is all sufficient. And so we need to believe that. Yes, Fran?
Jesus promised that in the very hour that we need it.
Yes, absolutely. Any other comments or questions? So all this is important because there's some difficult times ahead for all of us. Fran? I mean, Clara?
What about Peter? I mean, I think that would have busted his balloon. He denied Christ.
Yeah. But what did he do before he denied Christ? He said, Lord, I'll never deny you. What was the problem? Oh, he thought, I can handle this. I can handle anything. I die for you, Lord. And really, in his heart of hearts, he really believed that. But the reality is, in our heart of heart, and the reality for us is, we can't do it. And we need his grace constantly. And Jesus told him, Peter, James, and John, come with me and pray over here with me. And he came back and they're sleeping. And he said, pray that you would not enter temptation. And they fell asleep. And so we need to learn from that. I cannot handle the trials and the troubles and the sins and the temptations and all those things. I can't handle them. And neither can any of us. Because if you think you can do it, you're like Peter, and you'll fail just like he did. And God permitted him to fail, but Jesus prayed for him. And permitted him to fail so that he would be humbled. And he changed his thinking and realized it's not about my strength, my physical energy and my spirit, my own spiritual energy and strength. It's about God and his grace that enables me to do whatever he wants me to do. Okay? Does that answer the question? I'm not very good at answering questions. Any other comments or questions? Yes, Colleen?
I think the scripture helps us remember that we shouldn't boast in ourselves. I know that's throughout the Bible. It's a good reminder that none of us can sit here and say, well, we would absolutely do that. I would like to think I would be able to persevere through those really difficult trials, but it's like this dichotomy. It's you need to persevere, but then on the other hand, you need Christ to do it. And so the two work together beautifully. But on the surface, it appears. appears to be contradiction.
Yes, absolutely. That's very good. I wish I could repeat all that you said better. But that was good, really good. Okay, so we come to this text. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, so they've received this knowledge of the truth, they received the gospel message of the truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, but he said, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, so what is it to sin willfully? To be deliberate and intentional. And he uses a present tense verb, and I bring this up a lot of times. What does the present tense in the Greek do? What does it do? It makes it continuous. It makes it something that's a practice. It's a habitual thing. So if we continually, habitually sin, willfully sin, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, how did they sin? By turning away from the knowledge of the truth that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just one sin, it's a continual rejection of Christ, not merely out of weakness or ignorance, but out of a pattern of determined defiance, willful sin.
That was the difference with Peter.
Yeah. Yeah. And I'll bring that up too. Difference between Peter and Judas. And I'll bring that up later. There no longer remains a sacrifice. Why? Because if you reject Jesus and you turn your back on the truth and you turn your back on the atonement and you turn your back on the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, there is no other sacrifice. There's only one sacrifice that works. There's only one atonement that's real. There's only one true and living Savior. Only one. There's no plan B. That's the point. Only one Savior, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You turn your back on Him and you reject Him. Don't look for Muhammad to help you, or Buddha, or anybody else. There's only one Savior. And every single person who deliberately and habitually, and that's important to realize that tense, deliberately and habitually reject Jesus Christ, have only one thing in front of them. Verse 27. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. That's not good. That's not good. You turn away from Jesus Christ and it's habitual. It's a habitual thing. Then the only thing you have looked forward to is that the emphasis is on this one word, fearful. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, verse 31. It's fearful. I don't know if you've ever been afraid, really, really, really afraid. Say you're going on a hike and all of a sudden there's a grizzly bear. You can't outrun him. You climb up a tree and he climbs faster. Now fear kicks in. What do? Or you're swimming in the canal behind our old house in Miami and there's an alligator and he's coming after you. Will he swim faster than you? And he knows how to get a hold of you. I mean, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a grizzly bear. It's a fearful thing to be in the same swimming hole as an alligator or a crocodile. But that's nothing compared. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you have turned your back on Jesus Christ, when you said, no, I don't want anything to do with Him, I'm going back to my old religion or my old sinful ways. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's his point. Same word is translated in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 21 regarding Moses. Moses is up on top of Mount Sinai, and there was a sound of a trumpet. And verse 19, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it, that is Israel, begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. You remember what they said? Moses, you go up there, you go up there. We'll listen to you, but we don't want to hear that voice anymore. They were scared. Verse 21, and so terrifying, that's the word translated fearful. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. A certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation. And again, we downplay the whole idea of the judgment. And the whole idea of fiery indignation, we don't hear that. That's scary, and we don't want to be scared in church. Right? And that's the problem. That's the issue. We don't want reality, we want unreality. And we need reality. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it's a wonderful, delightful, enjoyable, pleasurable experience to fall into the hands of a loving Savior. And that's what I'm going to do when I die, just fall into His arms. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. It's a wonderful reality. It's all about grace. It's all about the grace of God. So why the fear? Why the emphasis on fear? Frank?
Fear is a good motivator.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. It's a real good motivator. Yeah, I guess that's a good answer. It is a good answer. Any other thoughts? Why the emphasis on fear?
It reminds us not to take grace for granted. I mean, just why, the same reason why Peter reminds us, First Peter, that we conduct ourselves with fear. Because he's been, in chapter 1, he talked about so much of the grace of God, the blessing of God, our inheritance in Christ, all these things. But then he says, remember, it took the blood of Christ to bring you here. Don't take the blood of Christ for granted. Don't continue living like you have been, because it's of that.
And he uses the word fear in that passage.
He does. And so he's reminded that there is abundant grace, but don't take it for granted.
Yeah.
Have a holy fear with that grace.
So what if Jesus, and I'm going to read this morning in the text from Mark, he gets angry. He's angry at the Pharisees. Let's suppose when he told Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And then Peter said, Lord, I'll never, ever deny you. I'll never deny you. And the other disciples said the same thing. And he did. Not several hours later. What if Jesus had flashed anger in his eyes and said to Peter, Peter, be afraid. Be afraid, because you are going to deny me three times. And you're this far away from the devil snatching you off this earth. Maybe that would awaken him up a little bit. But how are we? The scripture says in Philippians chapter 2, work out your own salvation with love, right? What's it say? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's what the whole idea is. And here, perseverance of the saints. He wants us to understand that if we're going to work it out, if we're going to live the Christian life, there has to be this motivational issue. And that we realize that in me, nothing good dwells, and I could fail. I need the grace of God. I need the presence of God every single moment of my life. And that keeps me persevering. Any comments or questions? Don't get it, or Martha?
I just think that the fear brings you back to reality.
Yes, yes, it does. The fear brings you back to reality.
There's an earthly, obviously, not all of us had great fathers, you know. That's maybe a poor example. But for those of us who did, I feel like I had a great dad, but I had a very healthy fear of him. You know, what she said there rang right in my head. She said, it brings you back to reality. And when I would think about, you know, whatever it is going against him or whatever, the healthy fear that I had of him brought me back to reality. And it made me say, you know, I better not do that or whatever it is. Or it was a healthy fear that made me say, I want to do right by him, and because I respect him and I have that healthy fear. So it's an earthly example, obviously, that we have that I think conveys, again, if you had that father to our Heavenly Father.
And you're giving this illustration on Father's Day. And your father's no longer here. But your children are. Could you say the same thing as your dad? That there's a healthy, ooh, I better listen to him. Yeah, okay.
Behind that says,
yes. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And I like that. Pass the time of your, in the King James, pass the time of your sojourning here with fear. 1 Peter. Chapter, what is the chapter? 2?
I think it's 2.
Okay. So no longer remains a sacrifice, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. And the reality is unforgiven sinners are right now under God's wrath. And they don't care. They really don't care because they don't believe. But who believes? We do. We do. And I'm not under God's wrath. I'm not even worried about God's wrath. But I want to please Him. I want to live my life in a way that's pleasing to Him. And so it's not wrath I'm afraid of. How about displeasing our Father in heaven? How about breaking the heart of our Savior? But unbelievers, unforgiven sinners are right now under the wrath of God. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe in the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God, and he uses this really strong word, abides, settles on him. So, and then Matthew 13:40-42, you know, Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone in the New Testament. Matthew 13, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what he's saying. And for the true believer, I don't want to displease my Heavenly Father. And so there's this holy fear, a sensitivity to God's eye upon me in everything I do. That's the way it should be for all of us. Verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And here there's a contrast made between the lesser and the greater. Those who despised and rejected the law of Moses, what happened? They got stoned. They were killed. And this is quoted from Deuteronomy 17:2-7. You can write that down if you want to and look at it later. But there's a contrast made. You died. If that could be proved, two or three witnesses against you, you died. Just violating Moses' law. Verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? These deliberate, defiant, willful rejectors of Jesus Christ are characterized three ways. They're people who trampled the Son of God underfoot. Apostates always depreciate denigrate the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And they even blaspheme him with their words, with their attitudes, with their actions. Treating God's Son as if he's a little bug in the dirt and stepping on him, trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. Now, and I think it's important to highlight these kinds of things because there are true believers, and in this room, I'm sure the true believers who really worry. It's an anxious thing for them because they feel, you know, maybe I crossed the line. Maybe I did this. Maybe I did that. Maybe I'm one of these apostates. I'm not going to persevere. Maybe I'm one of these people. And just the anxiety should make you think, realize that that's not you. These are deliberate people. These are people that don't care. And all of us have met those people. They just don't care. They're not concerned at all. Are you concerned? A good thing. You should be, because you believe God's word. And it's a good sign when you're concerned. So I'm not going to trample underfoot the Son of God. Second, denigrate the blood of the covenant. In Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. What is he contrasting the new covenant with the old covenant? And there's a tabernacle, but it has nothing to do with this tent of animal skins. It's a tent, but it's not of animal skins. It's Jesus coming in the tent of our humanity. A more perfect tabernacle. He says, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. So he's going back to the old covenant, and here's what they all these sacrifices and getting the ashes of a red heifer and taking them to a certain place and storing them and then mixing them with water and sprinkling them and all that stuff. If that was purifying, and only because it pointed ahead, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So, these people denigrate the blood of the covenant. They once professed faith in Christ. They attached themselves to the new covenant people of God, only to turn away from Christ and despise the sacrifice and say, it was a waste of time. All that time in the church was a waste of time. I don't want anything to do with those people. It's nothing. It's worthless. It's foolish. The cross of Jesus is nothing, worthless, and foolish. They denigrate the blood of the covenant, and then they insult the Spirit of grace. These are people who turn away from the Lord Jesus and from the gospel of the grace of God. And then they mock and they show contempt for the new covenant, for the gracious Spirit who gives and forgives and blesses and teaches and enlightens and he helps us. And they despise and they show contempt toward the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:31, Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Mark 8:29, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Wow, those are really strong words. What if I did that? What if I can remember a time I said some things that were, in essence, blaspheming the Holy Spirit? What if? Some of you may be afraid you did that. What's the answer to that question? never has forgiveness. What's the answer to the question? Anybody?
Repent.
But they never had forgiveness. Yeah, and he was. He blasphemed Jesus and he attacked Jesus when he attacked his people. So what's the answer to all that? If you're afraid that you did step over the line and you blasphemed the Holy Spirit, where are you now? Where are you today? Where are you today? You're in the church. Well, that doesn't mean a whole lot. It means something, but it doesn't mean a whole lot. If you're in the church and now this concerns you. Remember what I said? If you've crossed the line and you blaspheme the Spirit, it doesn't concern you at all. You're not concerned. It doesn't make you anxious. You don't care. You don't care about that. It's no big deal. That's how those people that commit this sin, that's how they feel. They don't care. It doesn't mean anything. No big deal. It's a big deal to you. And some of us have failed in miserable ways. Some of us have done the same thing that Peter's done. We deny the Lord before people. And we've repented. And then sometimes this devil comes and says, look at what you did. You did this and this and this and this. God will never forgive you. And the reality is, he does forgive. And the proof of that forgiveness is that now you're seeking his face and you've repented and this bothers you. And that's the work of the grace of God and the work of the Spirit. Otherwise, it wouldn't bother you. Any comments or questions? I wish somehow I could have a talk one-on-one with every single one of you and go through your past a little bit if you wanted to talk about it. And I think a lot of you, some of you might have this fear. And I'm just telling you, if you have this concern and this anxiety, it's a good thing. Just go to the Lord, and once again, if you're not sure that you're forgiven, Lord, be merciful to me. You remember, Lord, I remember the time I did this, and I did this, and I said this. Please forgive me. And we have forgiveness. Because we care, and we care because he's gracious. Does that make sense? Josh, does it make sense? Okay. Okay, the writer here is not saying that if true believers keep on sinning deliberately, there will eventually come a time when Christ will eventually give up on them and say, I'm finished with you, I'm not going to forgive you anymore. Instead, the writer is describing a person who has professed to be a Christian, but is now an habitual, graceless sinner. That has gone back to their old ways of sin or gone back to a new way of religion. They've left Emmanuel Baptist Church and now they've gone on to something better. We've got some new age thing now and it's a lot better. It's a whole lot better. We don't even have to give our money. We don't have to go to church all the time either. Forget the Sabbath day. We're not even worried about that anymore. We shouldn't worry about those things. Anyhow, their reprobate state is characterized by deliberate, self-willed continuance in the sin that they love. Listen to Spurgeon. Did I give you this one? This is a solemn text, he says of this text, containing a very terrible truth. The grace of God will keep us so that although we may fall like Peter, we shall not fall away like Judas. That though we may sin, there shall not be that degree of studied willfulness about it that would make it to be the sin unto death, a deliberate act of spiritual suicide. The doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints derives great glory from this other truth, that if they do not persevere, there's no second means of grace. No other plan of salvation. No man was ever born again twice. No man was ever washed twice in the precious blood of Christ. Because you get washed once and it's gone. And we struggle with our thoughts, and we struggle with our attitudes, and we struggle with the things of the world and the temptations and the trials. But Lord, I keep on trusting you. I keep on going. Keep on. What's that called? Perseverance. I work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Any comments or questions? Listen to Pink. This is interesting. In his exposition of Hebrews, this text, he says, who are the ones that are here warned against this terrible sin? Who are they that are in danger of committing it? The answer is all who make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. But are genuine Christians in any such danger? And he answers the question. Looked at from the standpoint of God's everlasting covenant, which he made with them in the person of their sponsor, which covenant is ordered in all things and sure? No. Looked at according to their standing and state and grit in Christ as those who have been perfected forever, Hebrews 10:14. No. But considered as they are in themselves, mutable creatures, as was unfallen Adam, without any strength of their own, yes. Viewed as those who still have the sinful nature in them, yes. Contemplated as those who are yet the objects of Satan's relentless attacks, yes. And because of those last three things, that's why I'm exhorted to persevere until the end with fear and trembling. Because I could fall. But I won't fall. Because the Lord has me in His hand. And nobody and nothing can take me out of His hand. And you can say the same thing. Any comments or questions?
How do you find the balance of Christian living in fear and trembling, working out a salvation with rejoicing in the Lord?
Okay, how can you find a balance between working out your own salvation with fear and trembling and
rejoicing
in the Lord always? How can you rejoice and fear at the same time? Yeah, you
yes,
can.
You
it's true.
Where's the balance? How do you find that balance?
It's a gracious thing. It's the thing of grace. God works that grace in us. There's a tendency in some of us to be so fearful and anxious. That's why Jesus, again and again and again, do not worry. What's going to happen if you worry? Nothing, except you're going to ruin your own peace. You're not going to, why worry? So there's a tendency for some people to be worried. There's a tendency for other people not have a worry in the world. Well, there's a holy anxiety, and we need to have a holy anxiety about us. But we also need, and then there's some people that are not joyful at all. They're all like this. If you know anything about the grace of God, you have to be joyful. You have to be joyful. And that's what bothers me about some people who say they're Christians. And it ain't you. Chip always has a smile on her face. Or she's trying to, she's really visually transparent. But she's got that smile on her face. All of us have a smile on our face. Some people, they just kind of, it's not oh hum. It's a wonderful reality that we have the presence of God. And He commands us to rejoice in the Lord always. And as I told you so many times, commands are wonderful. That means commands are what God wants me to do. And therefore, He gives the grace to do it. If it's a command to rejoice, then He must not want me to do it. And if I pray according to His will, He gives me whatever I pray for. So it's a wonderful thing to be commanded to do something. And everyone that's been in the military understands that. I've given this illustration before, but it's a wonderful one. It's a wonderful one. You're in the military, and they give you what's called orders. Talk about a command. They're orders. And so Luke gets orders. Where are you supposed to go?
Fort Pickett.
Where's that?
Down by Richmond.
Oh, that's not so far. But let's say Luke gets orders to go to Oshkosh, Japan. So he gets with Angela and he says, honey, I've got to get to Oshkosh, Japan. We don't have enough money in the bank to get there. You looked in the, and you found out it costs $2,000 to fly there and you've got to get there. Here's the wonderful thing about military orders. You take this paper that says your name and your social security number and the place you need to go. You take it and you go to the pay office and they give you the money that you need to get to your destination. That's why orders are so wonderful. Because orders mean the government will make sure that you get there. Maybe not first class. But in the Christian life, you get there first class. And all you got to do is say, Lord, this is your order to me, to rejoice in you always and not to worry. He gives us the grace to do that. He's a lot better than the U.S. government or Uncle Sam. I guarantee you that. He's always been there for me. And some of you people who have known the Lord for a long time, you can say amen to that. Can I hear you say amen?
Amen.
It's true. It's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful. Don't look at commandments, or let's put order. Don't look at those things as negative. They're all positive. They're all wonderful. Because God gives us the ability to do it. And the wonderful order about God, He's going to bring us to heaven. And He's going to make the way clear and wonderful. Amen. We've already gone beyond our time.